For a little over a month and a half, we've been working our way through the two letters of Paul to Timothy. And today is the last Sunday that we're going to do that. We're at the end, not only of those two epistles, we're at the end of Paul's earthly life. Paul is in prison. As a Roman citizen and as a scholar of the law, he knows full well that his time is up. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. As only a man who is staring certain death in the face can do, he looks at his life and his legacy. And he writes his young friend and fellow apostle, Timothy. Paul reveals that he knows what it is like to be betrayed by his friend and new convert, Alexander the coppersmith, whose folly has led him to be in prison in the first place. He knows what it is like to be disappointed as one of his co-workers in spreading the word of God, Demas, has abandoned the mission to go back to the flesh pots of the world. He knows what it is like to stand trial on trumped-up charges and not have one single person there for support. Now, it's easy to read these letters of Paul and think, well, isn't he being a little bit complainy? Of course, as I mentioned before, I can't even handle a paper cut, much less being behind bars, so I can imagine how much I would complain if that were the case. But Paul, in his letters, wants Timothy to see that it is just not very easy sometimes being a disciple of Christ. And so he decides to bravely share his story and even the wounds that he has received at the hands of others. You know, it really is an amazing thing when we think that in the entire history of the church, there has never been an apostle quite like Paul. He's almost kind of in a category of his own. And he knew with absolute clarity that there was no way that he could or should be able to do anything on his own. That all of the amazing missionary journeys and preaching and teaching and miracle working that he did all over the place, that wasn't him. That was because he put himself at the disposal of God. His ministry was not something personal, individual, or solitary. He lived it in communion with others. And he burned with desire to see them live this newfound faith. And so he writes all these letters to all these different churches that were planted all over the ancient Near East, not just because he wants to teach, to inspire, and to correct. In doing so, he's putting himself out there. He really wants the people that he's writing to know him. Not just, well, I am Paul, the great preacher and teacher. He wants them to know who he really is, the real Paul, and for his story to become a part of theirs as well. For Paul, the church is not just some kind of voluntary association of believers who kind of come together occasionally to pray. If you read especially his letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Hebrews, which is traditionally ascribed to St. Paul, we see that for him the church is an essential part of being a disciple of Christ. The reality is that we can't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I believe in Jesus, he's my Savior and he's my Lord, and so I'm just going to kind of go about being a Christian on my own. I don't need anybody else. That's certainly not what Paul thought. Just as the 12 formed an intentional community around the person of Christ. The church today, and in all ages, is an intentional community of disciples who live together the message of the cross. When we say that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not just some kind of random slogan that we like to throw out there. Because by that spiritual rebirth, regeneration that comes to us because of the sacrament of baptism, we become bound to each other in a way that we were not before. And that our Lord puts us in these intentional communities of faith within the church because we need each other. And when we recognize that fact, and when we engage that fact at a very deep level, then that is when amazing things happen in the church. And when we let this kind of spirit of individualism or self-sufficiency get in the way of that, that is when the church begins to break down her organic life. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens." It's not just a matter of saying, oh, well, you know, there's people out there and they've got problems and, you know what, my heart goes out to them. It's not just a matter of sympathy or even empathy. We are called because we are sons and daughters of the great King, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, because of our baptism, to bear one another's burdens. And so Paul reaches out to Timothy, to come and visit him, to be physically as well as spiritually present to him, because he needs the church to be there for him and help him bear the burden of his last days on earth. It is a very incredible thing when we think about Paul, who really was one of those kind of type A personalities who could go into any room and just take over, right? So he's really an amazing character. But he also was smart enough to know that Satan could tempt him even at his last moment to give up the cross, to turn away, as he had already seen so many others do, from the cost of discipleship. Paul needed Timothy to sit with him in his solitude, to give him strength. Because the way God gives us strength is not just through a supernatural infusion of courage from on high, as if God kind of all of a sudden, you know, zaps us with this superpower where we can do all kinds of amazing things and endure all kinds of crazy things. That's, you know, sometimes our Lord does that. He can do that. Extraordinary graces are given to people so that we can do things which are entirely beyond our nature and our capabilities. But so often he gives us this strength that comes from believers in a profound communion with each other and with Christ. I gave this homily early this morning, and after Mass today, there was a young mother who came up to me, and you know, she reminded me of the fact that a couple of years ago they had just had a child, and a child that they've been waiting for so long. And this was a child who, as soon as he was born, had one problem, one thing after another, and it really did not look good. And through here, through Prince of Peace, all of these people started praying. I mean, there were people in the Adoration Chapel all day long, not just because they were doing their hour, but praying specifically for this child. And by a great miracle, you know, this baby boy is perfectly healthy, wonderful now. But she said, "Father, when you said this in the homily this morning, I was reminded of this because I had a parish family that came around my own family and helped to bear the burden that we had. And it was so powerful because everyone decided to do this at such a high level that amazing things were able to happen because of that. And had that not been the case, I don't know how we would have done it." This is the power of true community in Christ. We also see that Paul, on the eve of his passage from this world to eternity, he doesn't want to hold on to anything that will make him bitter. I mean, think about this man had tasted disappointment, betrayal, and persecution for the cause of Christ. He was behind bars, put there completely unjustly. And he could have spent the rest of his life plotting vengeance, being angry, losing it. Instead, as he rots away in a prison cell, his heart cries out, not for justice for himself, but for mercy for others. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. You know, Paul recognized what actually happened, but he made a choice to love even though that had happened. You know, so often when we think about the grace of forgiveness, forgiveness is not a matter of sweeping under the rug things and pretending that absolutely horrifying and awful things never happen. It is choosing to give the opportunity to another person to change, to experience the grace of Christ, to not be trapped by the sins of their past. Paul was able to learn that lesson that is so hard for us sometimes to grasp. Think about the fact that this man began his religious career as a zealot for the law. The very first martyr in the history of the church, Stephen the deacon, was stoned to death because of Paul. He was so concerned about exacting justice himself on behalf of God. But then he finally let God transform his life. And so the zealot for the law has become a missionary of mercy. He commends those who refuse to repent to God to handle. He's not going to trust in himself to be the avenging angel of God. When Paul will be led by ropes and chains to Tre Fontane to be beheaded, he will arrive at that moment empty-handed. He arrives at that moment empty-handed because he will not carry with him grudges. He will not carry with him regrets. And he will not carry with him unfulfilled desire. Instead, he arrives at that moment supremely free, hands able to be raised aloft in prayer and praise. The same hands that allowed themselves to be ascribed for divine revelation, the fruit of which work we read even today.